Now, I'm going to talk really, really slow today because we have a whopping, it may seem like a book and a half, but this is actually longer than my sermon notes. But unfortunately, I've been having a problem with the printer here. It's operator error. I don't think it's the printer. It's just been that kind of a week. Okay, before we get started, I can't think of anything else, so we'll go ahead and open with prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, we thank you for being with us this morning as we come to study your word. Father, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to what your scripture holds for us. Infuse us with the Holy Spirit. Help us to know and understand the words that are presented. We ask that as we go through our Sunday school hour this morning, that all our teachers be filled with your Spirit. Help the congregation to know and to understand exactly what you want us to learn and to know. And Father, we ask that you continue to bless us, bless our church, bless our families, bless our groups. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, to show you what was going on this week, I came in Monday morning and sat down and for 3.5 hours did my normal setup notes and everything else. And as I'm sitting there getting ready to start typing it up, and you make out the page, and then you save it and you put a title on it, then you find out that you already have a Bible study for Jude on your computer. And to add insult to injury, the Bible study that you have on your computer pretty much matches exactly what you were writing down. That was the beginning of my week. It's been a wild week. But Jude is really, really very, very interesting. And it's only 25 verses, which makes it kind of interesting. Jude, along with 2 Peter and 1 and 2 John, do make a very, very significant entry into the early church. It challenges false teaching. Now, over the last few weeks, you noticed everything we've talked about in the evening Bible study when we're doing James, and it will go on into whatever the next one is. When I start forgetting names of the Bible, we're in trouble. The first and second Thessalonians, we're okay, we'll get it together. False teaching is very, very, very prevalent. And especially since this is one of the earlier books, most likely, in the Bible, and one of the reasons it was selected is because of the prevalence of people wandering around preaching and teaching about Jesus and not getting it right. Now, the problem that Jude is running into is the churches he's writing to have a problem. And there's a group of false teachers going around preaching incorrectly, teaching incorrectly, and they were most likely Gnostics. Now, Gnostics' concept was a little bit interesting. The central tenet of Gnosticism was the concept that essential goodness of the spirit and the evil of matter. And by Gnostic teaching, because the spirit is essentially good and the body is essentially evil, God could not and did not become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And if it did not become the flesh of Jesus Christ, then it couldn't have died on the cross. And that caused problems because this is what was being taught. From the standpoint of morality, it gets even more interesting. Because the Gnostics themselves divided into two groups. On morality, one group attempted to subdue the flesh by ascetic practices, sometimes to the extreme use of abusing their bodies. And basically all this means is they tried to live they denied themselves food, drink, at times heat. These were the guys that in penance would wear the horse hair, sheep hair coats inside out, so they would constantly be in pain because they're such sinners. Works out for me. These are the ones that, if you see a lot of the old medieval movies, these are guys who are constantly whipping themselves in the back to draw blood because they had sinned or some strange stuff like that, because that's exactly how they thought it should be done. The other side of the coin like that, you had the Gnostic group that said, hey, body doesn't count, it's only the soul that counts, so whatever I do, I can do. Food, drink, sex, drugs, rock and roll, the whole nine yards, and they were for it. Because they figured, hey, the soul's all that counts, and as long as I believe in God, however that goes, I'm really good. And that should actually sound like what goes on in our lives today, because we do see a lot of that. And unfortunately, we see it in some of our churches. Not correct. We also called them antinomians, I love these words, or libertines. And libertines is probably something you would be much more, you would hear more often. Now, as for authorship of Jude, this gets kind of twisted. There are questions of authorship, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, as well as a question on who this was written to. Because the authorship questions, the date of the letter has been estimated anywhere from 60 to 64 AD, which would support the author being Jude, the brother of James, who was the brother of Jesus, to all the way up to 140 AD. And that's going to rule out James because he was long dead by then. However, most scholars, theologians really don't care about the setting, the date of authorship, because it really doesn't matter given what the book covers. Additionally, there are a lot of similarities between Jude and 2 Peter, and it's generally considered that the author of 2 Peter relied very, very heavily on the writing from Jude to make his letter up. And as one editor once put it when first submitted a Bible study on Jude, he said, hey, once you've done 2 Peter, you've already done Jude, so why bother? For some Protestant Jews, also became confusing since the author also relies on the Book of Enoch. Now, it's contained in the Apocrypha. And I have found out the hard way that just like we have a whole bunch of different translations, there are different translations of the Apocrypha. And whether you get the Apocrypha that, believe it or not, once upon a time was an addendum to the King James Version, or the one that actually goes with the Catholic Bible, because I pulled out two, because we'll talk about it later, and this is the Apocrypha Authorized King James Version. That doesn't throw you, nothing will. And I've got the first Bible I used when I went to church. It was the New Oxford Annotated Bible with Apocrypha. And here's where it comes in, because I'm going to, using my notes and my reference material, I quote and I reference Enoch in here. The only trouble, Enoch is not in either one of those two books. I'm going to have to go out and get a Catholic Bible that has the full Apocrypha in it to get it going. But either way, we're going to talk about Enoch too. On page 3, you find an outline of exactly what it covers. There is a greeting, and we'll go through these verses by verses. Greetings in verse 1 and 2, resisting false teachings, verse 3 and 4. God destroys the unfaithful, 5 through 7. God condemns the rebellious, 8 through 13. Enoch predicted their destruction. This is where I get into trouble. Verses 14 to 16. Remember the warning of the apostles, 17 to 19. Build up your faith, 20 to 23. And the final blessing in verses 24 and 25. It is interesting. It's power-packed. So let's go ahead and we'll start with verses 1 and 2. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, the greeting that we have here is pretty much a standard greeting in the Greek style. It matches a lot of the other epistles, the openings to the other epistles. It has an introduction, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now notice that the author does not refer to himself as an apostle. And an apostle is defined as one who knew Jesus and was called to ministry by Jesus, but rather as a servant, which is a title which does claim some honor for the person who uses it. In Romans 1:1, he starts out, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of servant, as it's used here, also appears in exhortations to Christians in general, which we find in 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. And there's an interesting in there, in that particular verse, that you have the slaves being called freedmen in Christ, and the freed folk being called slaves to God. It's an interesting going back and forth, because in the early church, into the church all the way through the first century, you could have a servant, slave, and his master both attending the same church, and because of how it was set up, the slave could end up holding a higher church position than the owner. And that's pretty much covered in that one. It's something that Paul does talk about in a couple of his letters. But, you know, that's something else to keep in the back of your mind, because it shows and it reinforces how people are equal in God's eyes, no matter who you are. But it also comes out and shows that within the church, when done properly, everyone has a chance to use their gifts to serve God. In Ephesians 6:6, not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from their heart. And I picked that one only because I like the terms eye service and men pleasers, because it's a warning not to serve God by serving the men through flattery, through telling them what they want to hear. You have to be honest in your word and honest in your belief of God. Now, the author of Jude, because of his rhetorical skills and his traditional learning, is thought to be a teacher. And actually, he's thought to be a very, very good teacher within the church. The Jude who is named in the greeting is probably the brother of Jesus known by that name. However, he is identified by his relationship to his brother James, a more prominent figure than himself in the early church. Now, I do happen to go along with that particular identification. I could be wrong, but that's a personal view. And I do find it interesting, instead of saying that I am the stepbrother of Jesus, it's a brother of James, because in the early church, people were still trying to figure out who Jesus was. But as the head of the church, all the people knew who James was, because he was in charge of making the decisions, sending people out, doing the day-to-day stuff. It should also be noticed, and again, this is one of the few times this is going to happen, the audience to the letter is not identified. It's reasonable to believe that they were Jewish Christians. Again, that is why they would know who James was. Also, a normal Christian form of the letter greeting is grace and peace. Sometimes you have mercy in there. Jude expands this into grace, mercy, and peace. Now, that three-word title, three-name title there, you'll see several times when he's trying to make a point within the letter. It's something to keep in the back of your mind. I used the word triad here because it sounded fancy. Jude expands the formula to produce the first of the triads that dominate the letter: mercy, peace, and love. And the combination recurs on the verses on building faith that are also contained in 20 to 21. So there is your opening. Anything, questions, comments? I didn't think so. Verses 3 and 4 is where we get into what the letter is all about. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, and remember that term, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, again, it starts right off. There's an immediate change in why he is writing this letter. He wanted to write about salvation. And in the early church, that's a really good thing to do. But all of a sudden, he moves to the more pressing problem within the church, and that's false teachers and teaching. And verse 3 also brings us into the athletic metaphors that abound in a lot of the early epistles, namely that Christians need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And that word contend is in there a lot because it's something that you have to work for. Athletic metaphors are common in the epistles. We have them in Paul's letters, and I put a bunch of them down here. I did not bother putting them in the And here you have them, you can look them up. Romans 15, 30, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 7, Philemon 1, 27 to 30, and 4, 3, Colossians 1, 29 to 2, 1, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and 1 Timothy 6, 12. The faith that is given to Christians is given to the saints once for all. And the false teachers, as Jude is contending, cannot produce a new version of Christ's sacrifice to meet their own needs. And that's really important because if we don't have the sacrifice and we don't have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, everything falls apart. There is no truth. And that negates the entire Bible. If these false teachers reject the faith held by Jude and his readers, then these teachers have no faith at all. In any athletic contest, there can only be one winner, and Jude expresses confidence that his reader will receive all the blessings of salvation if they remain true to the message of the salvation they have inherited from Christ our Lord. Now, verse 4 makes it very, very clear that there are those who have come into the church unnoticed. Now, this could imply that they were not established members of the community, which I understand, but rather traveling missionaries. And Christians of this era would naturally read the expression, our common salvation, as a reference to the salvation that comes from Christ alone. Theologically, salvation here means a renewed moral life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and participation in communal fellowship. And that's where we're going to get into some of the problems a little bit later on. And that's why in today's churches, one of the problems that we have, and COVID exacerbated it, was the fact that people have discovered that they can stay home and watch TV. And whether it was when we were doing ours online, or you can go on to one of the televangelists, they can sit in their jammies, they can have their coffee, they can listen, and if they don't like the guy, they can switch to another channel. They can get what they think they need to hear, but there's no fellowship. And a big part of the early church was the time together, because when you went to church, you were there for a while. In fact, it was a pack your bag, pack your lunch, And my son who I love dearly, who does believe in Jesus Christ, he kind of surprised me as life went on. But he had a friend of his who went to an African-American Methodist church. He was invited, and he said, yeah, I'll go ahead and go. And Dwayne said, pack a lunch. And Mark thought he was kidding. And he said, it was kind of interesting the first hour. He said, I started getting confused the second hour. And when we went into the third hour and Dwayne and his family started unpacking their lunches, he said, I kind of realized there was going to be quite a while. But this is exactly what went on. You went in, you learned, you fellowshipped, you ate together. You went back out for preaching and teaching, and it was back in, but it was one group in the church together. And in the 1800s here in the U.S., you would have other ministers come in, other travelers who wanted to go to church, they would come in too, and they would be accepted into the brotherhood. And this is where part of the problem comes in. The phrase common salvation is what we just talked about. There is also a secular Greek meaning to that phrase. We wouldn't catch it today because we don't think along these lines. Our common salvation could be used to speak of the welfare of the commonwealth or the security of the state. In this way, it could easily be seen as meaning that such people had crept into the community in the same way that a spy or a foreign agent would infiltrate the government. And let's be honest, the inclusion, some of these folks coming in and giving teaching, were also called in, if they're going to be in a time, to live with or to stay with one of the members of the congregation, especially if you were going to be preaching or teaching to the whole. But that also means that they're going to have one-on-one time preaching bad gospel to the people they're staying with. And that becomes a, Paul addresses that when he's talking about, I do not allow women to teach to men, because one of the problems had is you had a series of churches where the women were hosting men in, they were getting false gospel, they were taking it back, and it was disrupting the church services. It was discussing what was taught. So it is a very, very real and danger. The Gnostics, the false believers, the people that were just in it for the money or to make a living knew this, and they went in just like the secular Greek meaning did. And it did cause a lot of trouble within the churches, as we well know. If we see our common salvation in this manner, the activities of false teachers in perverting the grace of God means that the activities of the false teachers are meant to destroy the order that the gracious will of the benign sovereign has established for the people. Denying the Lord Jesus implies a refusal to live under his rule. Although the opponents do not see themselves as rejecting Christianity, Jude describes their way of life as denying the order established by the Lord. And if you notice, from the beginning of creation, when God set up the universe, order was good, chaos was bad. When everything's going right in the church, everything is going in an orderly manner. Trouble comes in when chaos comes in, opposing views come in, causes trouble, it causes chaos, and we're going to deal with that in a minute. And as for Gnostics, do not be fooled that just because we don't hear or see them, they are around today. I had a friend that went to a church in McLean, Virginia, and they hired a pastor. Their pastor had gone. They hired a new pastor. This guy was, everybody loved him. He was there. He seemed to be the perfect pastor. His first Easter morning there, the first thing he got up and said, God did not die on the cross. Now, He wasn't the pastor by the end of the service. But look at what had happened. This is what the false teaching came to do. People literally loved the guy. He came across as a good, God-fearing pastor, and he lied. And I can't say anything else for it. However, the unintended consequences of this is he was just sent away. But the deacon who was instrumental in hiring him committed suicide because he felt he had let down the Lord that much. There is damage in false teaching. Not always as severe as that. That's why James, Jude, Thessalonians, you go right through everything that Paul does with all the other problems. This is a problem and we have to beware. But Jude does a really interesting change of direction right here. And it's a reminder. In verses 5 through 7, God destroys the unfaithful. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in the undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And verse 5 really does start with a great transition. We move from the reason to the letter, and then he gives examples of the past where unfaithfulness to God is punished. And I think in our desire today to make God as sweet and as loving as possible, we sometimes forget that you sin, there is a punishment. And Jude goes into this, and he uses Old Testament knowledge that the congregation probably has, which is why we feel these are Jewish Christians that he's writing to, by emphasizing that he's reminding readers of something they already learned from the apostles, Jude indicates that their faith is not deficient in some way. They know how to respond to the teachers. He gives a series of accounts that include unfaithful in the wilderness. In verse 5, he talks about Numbers 14:11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs I have performed in their midst?" Jesus is being, as he did, "I'm Jesus." God is being very honest. He's getting upset with the people that are not following the rules he has sent down. And he poses a really, really great question to Moses. How long do they think I'm going to put up with this? Well, the answer comes in Numbers 26, 64, and 65. And remember, this is after, you know, the promised land is there. However, the people have been going around in circles for 40 years. And they're getting ready to go into the promised land. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord said to them, "They surely shall die in the wilderness." And not a man was left of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. When they worshiped the golden calf, when they kept complaining, although God was providing them with food and with drink, when he saved them from the serpents, and they continued to complain, God made the edict. You don't want to listen. You don't want to do what I say for you. Not one of you is going to make it to the promised land. They didn't. There is punishment for our disobedience of God. Psalm 106:24-26. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voices of the Lord. And these are the people that have already gotten to the promised land. They're living fat, dumb, and happy, and they still want to complain about leadership, about, well, gee, it got down to 68 degrees today, and I was looking forward to 72. Blah, 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 blah. Whine and cry. And God takes care of that stuff. See, all three of these examples appear frequently in the Bible and other Jewish writings of the period. Now, there's also a list of notorious sinners he refers to, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. Now, this is where I get into trouble because I do have the Sirach in here. Such lists were common in the teachings of the time. Sirach 16, 7 through 10, which is contained in the Apocrypha, warns its readers against thinking that sin goes unpunished. God's mercy and wrath go together. Jude's readers would have been familiar with this list from earlier and other teachings. So, begin here. God knows what you're doing, and God is merciful. God is forgiving. Don't take it for granted that you can continue to sin and get away with it. There is going to be a penalty at some point. And while I'm going on that area, one of the other things that we have here is we actually get punished every day. You do something wrong and it comes back. You say the wrong thing to the wrong person and it rolls back on you. Don't tell my wife. You buy this car, and then 2 weeks later, everything in the house breaks down and you didn't think about it, you didn't ask God. Or you just have a really bad week and you're not cruel. You don't bother following what Jesus wants you to do in helping other people, serving other people. Or if, I like to call it the guilty conscience, the Holy Spirit convicts you that you need to make a change in your life and you don't listen, God is going to try to lead you in the direction, and you get stubborn, he's going to let you run headlong into the wall, head first, and after you've done that a couple times and realize that what I'm doing ain't working, maybe I need to go back to God, and then you're forgiven. I mean, if you ask and you are repentant, you are forgiven. However, you're going to pay for your sins. In verse 5, one of the things to note, the agent responsible for divine punishment is the Lord. It was the Lord that did the saving in Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. Now, the example of the wilderness generation establishes the principle that Jude wishes the readers to draw from the examples. Those who have been saved by God will be condemned if they are unfaithful. We just talked about that a bit. This extends to all that are unfaithful to God. The fallen angels violated the order that God established in creation, and they were punished. Lust and other desires motivate the conduct of God's opponents. They are also guilty of trying to unseat the order of things that God established. God's authority is at stake in the challenges posed by the teachers. Now, we'll get on to it later on, but notice that Jude doesn't exactly say what the big problem. He'll do the outline, but he has a reason for it. So, before I go any further, are there any questions, comments, massive confusion? Good. Now, in verses 8 to 13, God condemns the rebellious people. Yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. But woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they can feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 8 does give us some previous examples of what the false teachers are doing. Yeah, in the same way these men, also by dreaming, and you've heard me talk about, I do have a tendency to dream, and sometimes it deep in the morning I'll wake up and that's when God talks to me, because he does. I don't base anything I do on a dream. There's a lot of prayer, trust me on that one. But they would use, hey, I dreamt this. I am an oracle. I am a prophet. This is what God told me to do, when it's malarkey. They defile the flesh. And again, as I said, we won't see exactly what's going here. Overeating, overdrinking. Paul spoke on that one. James spoke on that one. You know, you have the rich and the poor. These people over here are eating all they want. The poor folk over here have been here for hours. They don't get anything. That's not right. And it's happening in the love feast, the time, the fellowship that they're supposed to spend together. And again, remember, this is the fellowship is considered really important in the church. Now, the first two charges I've said are not evident throughout the letter and comments about false teachers. They will not conform to God's authority, nor abandon the immorality of their lives. And what Jude means by blaspheming the glories, or the angels, is not so clear, because there are two things he could be talking about here. It implies that they have associated themselves with what comes from fallen angels, from the ones God kicked out of heaven because they went against him. Or it may be no more than a rhetorical flourish that reminds readers that their immorality is rebellion against God, who is symbolized by his angels. Now Jude reminds his readers that after the rebellion, the archangel Michael did not argue with the devil on his own authority, but on the authority of God Most High. The Lord rebuke you. Now the archangel Michael was a mighty warrior. The guy with the sword, he's going to bring the justice that God wants on everything. Now, in verse 10 here, when Michael refused to rebuke Satan, who deserved it, the false teachers blaspheme that of which they have no knowledge. They have not received the proper teaching from one of the apostles or one of the leaders that had been set over the church. They're pretty much making things up on their own as they go around. Their teachings, along with the moral conduct, demonstrates that they are no better than irrational animals. If they act like animals, they will be destroyed like them. And that's why in everything we do, we are called to think about what we do, to pray on our actions. We are not animals. God gave us the ability to think and discern and to reason, to make good decisions. You know, I have no respect, and I have no idea. Well, you made me do that. No, you did it because you wanted to. I do it because it feels good. Well, okay, you're an animal. You're just going to give in to your basic instincts, and if you're going to be an animal, you should be treated like an animal. Goes along that line, and that's exactly how Jude is portraying these false teachers. They care only about themselves, about the money they're going to get, the food, anything else that happens to come along. They're only in it for themselves. They're not there to serve anyone. I did put in there, while it may seem harsh in today's culture to compare the false teachers to irrational animals, the main function of verse 10 is to prepare the readings for the woe article that follows in verse 11. And I like verse 11. We have three notorious sinners from the Bible. Cain, who murdered his brother, though he had been warned to master his evil inclinations, in Genesis 4, 5 through 12. Balaam, who sought money to curse Israel. And then later on in Numbers 22, 18, he turns back on the guy that paid him the money and blesses Israel, so you couldn't trust him any farther than you could throw him. Balaam is also responsible for enticing Israel to sin. Balaam was a priest. Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron while they were in the desert. You can find that in Numbers and in the Psalms. And Jude arranges these sins in ascending order, from walking on the road to sin, which was Cain, abandoning oneself to error, to perishing in a rebellion. And he's suggesting that all these false teachers that are coming into the church are doing exactly the same thing. They're on the same course. Verses 12 and 13 end the segment by showing the danger they pose. Their participation defiles the communal meals of the church. Verse 12a, when they talk about the love feast. Jude does not clearly specify what offensive behavior is that is being indulged in. He merely comments they eat together without reverence, and presumably Jude intends readers to associate some form of licentious carousing with the meals at which these teachers are present. Jude may have been wary of describing the particular offensive behavior, since his readers would have also have participated in the fellowship meals with the false teachers, and as such would already know what Jude is talking about. The opponents are also accused of only caring about themselves in the meal. And that accusation apparently anticipates a later charge of creating divisions in the community, which comes up in verse 19. Since the verse is shepherding themselves, it evokes an accusation from Ezekiel 34:2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophecy and say to those shepherds, thus said the Lord, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? In other words, you need to take care of the people that you're in charge of, not look after your own good, not see that you get the best of everything. You are servant to them, and you're not doing it. That Son of Man is a reference to Christ, and that's one of the reasons Christ came down to us, is religious leaders weren't doing what they were supposed to do. The false shepherds of Israel do not feed the sheep but themselves, both literally and spiritually. Their behavior shows that the false teachers are not seeking our common salvation. And in verses 12b through 13a, Jude has moved from depicting his opponents as misguided humans who take dreams for prophecy to describing them as irrational animals. And now they exhibit the chaotic behavior of some parts of the natural world. Clouds without rain comes from Proverbs 25:14. Dead fruitless trees, waves that drive foam upon the shore, Isaiah 57:20. Wandering stars, and this is 1 Enoch, and I'm not going to go through because I can't give you those. The fallen angels were cases of falling from heaven like meteorites. Now, I did come in and explain. 1 Enoch 86 describes all of nature becoming lawless and disordered in evil times before the end of the world. And since Jude is about to invoke Enoch's authority, this image may have taken from that tradition. And from early antiquity, no matter who you were, the fixed stars were thought to be paradigms of eternal divine motion. God put everything in its place, and life is really good. The planets wandered around, but you could track the planets. There was logical sequence. There was order. Comets and meteorites were scary because they did not follow the path of order. They were chaotic. They appeared to be external beings that had been jarred loose from their place in heaven. And this leads to a stern conclusion. Only suitable punishment for such destructive behavior is the eternal darkness of the netherworld or hell. And that's exactly what our churches are today. We are supposed to be calm and quiet in the midst of all the chaos going around us that is caused by the world. I may not make it all the way through, but we'll talk fast. In 14 to 16, Enoch predicted their destruction. Yes, Jude did pull a lot from Enoch. He now turns to demonstrations that all the events were prophesied in the ancient times by quoting Enoch. Okay, the prophecy refers to the end time in which the Lord will come and condemn all that oppose him. Angelic hosts who accompany the Lord might be the same angels whom false teachers were said to blaspheme, excuse me, in verse 8. Here Jude establishes verbal contrast between the Lord with hosts of holy ones and the wicked. Throughout verse 15, it'd be really nice if I read this to you, it was also about the men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Interesting. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And if you look at that, he repeats the word all four times, impious three times, plus the use of the word sinners, and judge and convict. So basically it comes down to God is going to come in the end times, and the people that are sinner are going to be in a world of trouble. Grumbling and discontent remind the readers of the rebellion of the Israelites and Korah in verses 5 and 11. Balaam also attempted to misuse the speech by cursing the Israelites, following their own passion. Going back to that animal thing. Hey, it feels good, I'm going to do it, and that's perfectly all right. Even if we do couch it in, God will forgive me in the end. But he also goes into the people that cause chaos in the church. And these are not only the teachers, but a result of their teachers. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. And it comes in here that the importance of what we say, how we treat each other, how we respect one another is incredibly important. Because if you get somebody that comes in, and we've gone through this fairly recently, and all of a sudden they're acting all nice and Christian, but what they're saying to this group of people doesn't match to this group of people, or they're saying mean things to other people. They are causing chaos within the congregation. They are turn out to be incredibly arrogant. I'm right, y'all are wrong, you need to do it my way. God is noticing that. He is going to punish that. But it is also the effect of false teachers, false prophets, and false Christians within our congregation. It's why we are told, test everything that you hear. Test it against the written scripture. Test it with one another. Test it through prayer. Verses 17 through 19, hey, I might make this. Remember the warnings of the apostles. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. I went a little farther, but that's all right. The reminder. Jude brings us back to their own experiences. There will be a time when our churches, either individually or as a whole, are going to be beset with exactly what is going on here. Agents of sin coming in to corrupt us. And make no mistake, it's not just because, well, I happen to believe this, you don't have to believe. Come into our churches to ruin the church, to ruin God. The only trouble is we already know God's coming back. Jesus is going to set everything right, and woe be to those who have harmed his church. 20 to 23 comes into building up our faiths. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That's why we're here this morning. Learn the word of God. Understand what Jesus is asking us to do with our lives and then living it that way. Have faith that every promise that God has made to us is being kept. Not will be kept, it is being kept. The promises of Christ before and after the cross. We are saved. We do not die. We have eternal salvation through him. There are trials, there are tribulations, but we are never alone. We have family, we have friends, we have church. And if for some reason that all fails, we have Christ himself who will see us through. And that's glorious. Save others. Evangelize. Help those that can't help themselves. Have mercy on some who are doubting. They don't know what they don't know, and sometimes that's just an honest mistake. Snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy and fear, hating even the garment polluting the flesh. Love the sinner, hate the sin. And he closes very, very beautiful. There's a final blessing here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And he closes with this beautiful blessing that reminds us that Jesus is the one who keeps us from stumbling in our faith. That Jesus is able to stand before him without blame. We are able to stand before him without blame on the judgment day, and we can do it in joy. We will achieve this joy only through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Jesus has the total glory, authority, and dominion of all the world forever. And I'm going to take a personal privilege with that particular statement. Because we will hear Satan owns the world. Satan doesn't own diddly. He lost the world when Jesus was resurrected. It's just our own faults, our own failings that keep Satan in business. This world was made by God. This world belongs to God. We were made by God, and we belong to God. And the hell with Satan, because that's where he's going to be forever. Amen.